And are you ready and raring to go? I am. And so by God's grace, I trust that he will help me to speak clearly and intelligently to you. My talk is The Kingdom of God and Its Initiation. This is a bit more of a theological talk because sometimes people are a little bit weak on the support to the kingdom being here, and maybe they know one or two verses that seem to imply that, but they're not really convinced in their own hearts about its reality and significance. So I shall attempt to lay out from some common passages and some not so common to try and show that indeed the scriptures are full of this instruction and teaching about the kingdom. Now, the title of this talk could confuse people in one sense, or it could reveal their lack of clear thinking about the topic of God's kingdom. Because very rarely, in one sense, to ask the question, when did God's kingdom begin, is the same as asking the question, when did God become king? Did God become king? Can you see the danger in the question? God never became king. He is the eternal king, and thus his kingdom, along with his sovereign reign over all things, is eternal. He's the absolute Lord and King over all things. There is no beginning and there is no end to the rule of the King of Kings. His kingdom authority is eternal and universal. And this is obvious because in the Old Testament we are repeatedly told about God's kingdom. The Psalms are full of this, but so are other books in the Old Testament. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." In Psalm 47 and verse 8, we are told that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, we have Jehoshaphat saying, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" So here's King Jehoshaphat saying this and saying, indeed, you are. You're not just the king of Israel. You're the king of Judah. You're the king over all the nations. And Nebuchadnezzar was turned mad by God. And he remained in that condition until he acknowledged that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men. So then in what sense are we to understand the statements in the New Testament when, for example, we are told that John the Baptist came preaching in Matthew 3, 2 and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or when Jesus began his public ministry, we are told that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, verse 17. And then a little while later in Matthew 10, 7, Jesus exhorted his disciples saying, "And as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Was Jesus calling upon the people of his generation to repent because his kingdom was 2,000 years away, 2,000 years and counting? Repent, the kingdom is coming in about 5,000 years' time. It's at hand. Now, some people don't put a lot of weight on at hand. They say, well, it can be interpreted other ways. It can mean it's near. It can mean it's coming. It can mean it's on the horizon. I'm going to try and show you that there are so many other passages that give the interpretation and understanding to these verses. We don't have to just rely on these and say, well, those are the ones I'm going to stand on. I say, no, I'll throw dozens of verses at you until you're saying, stop. God's kingdom rule had arrived when Jesus proclaimed that. And it's going nowhere. It was not being removed. It was not going to retreat. It was not going to withdraw itself. It cannot be denied that Jesus' public ministry proclaimed the coming of the kingdom as a present reality. Nowhere does Jesus portray his kingdom as something that was not yet in full swing. And Jesus' words rested upon the fact that the kingdom had come and that its presence was observable, it was tangible. And he tells us how we could know it was tangible. When perverse people criticized Christ's works and said that he did them by the power of the devil, he said that Satan was not fighting himself, for a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Therefore, Jesus said, the only possible source for the works that I am doing is God. And if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. It's here. Inescapably clear. There's the revelation. There's the proof. That is kingdom. Its rule has come. It is in charge. It is in control of the details. If I cast them out, that's what has happened. Jesus said that the signs he was doing was clear proof that the kingdom of God had come. In other places, this is not explained, it's just demonstrated. Matthew 4, verse 23 says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing sickness and all kinds of diseases amongst the people. That's the kingdom. He just demonstrated it. What do you think this is? It's the kingdom of heaven. So we see that there was some kind of initiation of the kingdom of God that happened at the time of Christ's public ministry. And yet it's also clear that God's kingdom, his reign over the nations, was firmly in place long before Jesus' ministry. Both of these are true. Yet we are not to think that this means that there are two different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is eternal and has always been over all things. Nevertheless, we must do full justice to the biblical teaching that clearly says that the kingdom of God was initiated and established during Christ's public ministry. We've got to hold those two together. Gerhardus Voss, he said that for Jesus, the kingdom of God, and I quote, was far less an ideal and far more an actuality. End of quote. Voss said that for Jesus, the kingdom was not about his abstract right to rule. That's not a theory. I am the king. You know, I've got all authority. It's not an abstract concept. But rather, and this is Voss's words, the actual realization of his sway, of his rule. Manifesting the authority and the power of his rule. It's real, it's tangible, it's here, it's in our midst. The kingdom for Jesus had to do with the actual implementation and manifestation of his rule in the world, in the lives of his faithful followers. In talking about these two aspects of the kingdom, namely God's eternal reign over all things, Voss acknowledged that, as well as Christ's initiation and the kingdom coming in his ministry, Voss says, this is what came with Christ, with Christ's ministry. That is what is being referred to when Scripture talks about the coming of the kingdom. He says, in this sense and in this sense only can it come. He's talking about the actual realization of the sway of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. In this sense and this sense only can it come. God possesses his sovereignty from the beginning, and that cannot come. So what came? Voss says you don't have to agree with him. You might have a better solution to him. I think it's pretty sound. What came? The actual realization of his sway. The actual power that is demonstrated. And in the magnitude of what it came. In the comprehensiveness in what it came. This was the kingdom coming to the whole earth. This was going to be the manifestation of the wisdom and the might and the power and the glory of God throughout all the earth in a very practical, down-to-earth, dusty, day-to-day way. That's what came. That's in Biblical Theology, Voss's book. You can read about that on page 385. God's kingdom sovereignty has always been over every aspect of his creation. Jesus' instruction about how to pray focused upon this fact of the actual realization of his sway, did it not? How do we pray? Oh, when you pray, pray like this. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he talking about there? Mystical stuff? It's not mystical. There's nothing abstract about this. God's will being done is not restricted to some mystical or otherworldly realm. This prayer covers every aspect of earthly life and activity and asks for God's will to be speedily implemented in all these areas in the way that His will is implemented in the heavens. That's the prayer. Is this kind of just putting words? Is this so we can babble along? We have to have something to say in prayer. Let's just say this. Or was Jesus expecting? Yes, we ought to believe this because we ought to expect it because this is the way God is working. This is the goal. This is the objective. This is where He's going. Do we believe that? Lord, Your will be done on this earth, in my heart, in the lives of my family, in the lives of everybody around, that Your will be done in their lives and the details of life as it is obeyed in heaven, quickly and sincerely done. That's what it's about. That's what He's telling us how to pray. Why? Because He expected that. That's His goal. With passion and zeal and expectation and action. That's how we are to pray that prayer. This would not be possible if His kingdom had not come. While the power to accomplish the Lord's will is inescapably spiritual, nevertheless, we are to expect His will to be realized in this dusty earthly realm, in the details of our lives, in the details of our nations, in the details of everything. Because He is the King. We pray in this way because Christ's kingdom rule is a reality, and we, His subjects, are called to manifest His sway. His rule in our lives impacts everything. When the King's will is being done, this is a manifestation of His kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is manifested wherever the rule of the King is acknowledged, wherever His lordship is embraced, wherever He is loved. That's the rule of the King. And Jesus told us what loving Him looks like. If you love Me, keep My commandments. That's what it is. That's what it manifests. It manifests the King and His kingdom. The King manifests His kingdom by reigning through His servants. His kingdom has to do with His sway. It's about the realization of His sway. The kingdom of God is exalted when His wisdom, His truth are made known. The kingdom Jesus initiated has to do with realizing the King's reign over all things in the earth, with His will being done on earth as it is done in heaven. And when Jesus came, the power and the clarity of revelation to accomplish this was birthed in an incredible way. That's what we have. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He says, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, created all things out of nothing, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does the kingdom look like? Look at Christ. The clarity of Christ. That's the kingdom. And Christ became a man and dwelt on the earth in order to manifest to us, not only to redeem us, but to show us the goal and the restoration of life. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. You see, the law and the prophets all spoke to Christ. They pointed to Him, to His coming ministry. They pointed to and awaited the time when Messiah would come and initiate His kingdom. The whole of Scripture and the unfolding plan of God was focused upon Jesus Christ. Its focus was upon Him coming to redeem His elect and establish His rule. That's what it focused upon. It kept talking about it over and over again in different ways. Jesus pointed to this inescapable focus on the road to Emmaus when we read, in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus, he said in John 1, verse 45, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is the one. He has come. It's all about Him. Likewise, after Christ's ascension, Peter spoke about Jesus who had ministered in their midst, saying, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Acts 3:24. Everything in the Old Testament moved towards this point in time when Jesus would come and accomplish his work and establish his kingdom. Since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been preached because the kingdom has come. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom has preached. Why? Because the kingdom is here. You can't preach the kingdom if it wasn't there. Preach about the kingdom. In Mark 1:15, we're told the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And having initiated his kingdom and rule, this would grow and increase in both influence and realization of the king's sway or rule. But this we need to leave till next time. The author of Hebrews says to his readers, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 8:1. The kingdom and reign that Jesus initiated during his earthly ministry is shown to be eternally secure. This is the essence of it all. The king sits there and reigns. Over what? His kingdom. Which includes what? Everything. When Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, he refused to answer the accusations laid against him. And so the high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. You can read about that in Luke 22 as well. Many people want us to believe that Jesus' words were not aimed at anyone in the audience. Who was he speaking to? They were rather some kind of vague prophetic discussion about some future date. I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming. Sorry, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Who's he talking to? Oh, well, this is Jesus speaking vaguely, prophetically about his second coming. Yeah? Either that or he's mistaken. I don't take your pick. This was neither a mistake nor was it about Jesus' second coming. He was addressing the high priest and telling him what he would witness. You, sir, after this trial, you will see the Son of God sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. Because I am the king. My kingdom is here and it's going nowhere. And I'm going to act like a king. I'm going to rule like a king. I'm going to judge like a king. And you are going to witness it. Talk about Jesus getting in his face. And yet his heart is hard. Coming on the clouds of heaven is a biblical term referring to God's coming in judgment. The psalmist says, he lays the beams of his chambers, his upper chambers, in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariot? Who walks on the wings of the wind? Psalm 104, verse 3. It sets it up. God travels on the clouds as his chariots. But then Isaiah picks up on this and he shows us what this means. When he announces God's judgment against Egypt. In Isaiah 19 and verse 1, the prophet says, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. And he will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. He's coming on the clouds. You people under his judgment, he's coming. He's coming to exercise his kingdom, his kingly rule over you. Jesus was saying to the high priest, you are sitting in judgment over me now, but the kingdom that I have initiated will know no end, and I will be coming in judgment upon you and this city. I'm coming. Know that for sure. This is Jesus ruling his kingdom by judging his enemies on the earth while he is seated at the right hand of power in the heavens. Jesus fulfilled this particular judgment in AD 70. This is what John was referring to in the book of Revelation. He's talking about the same incident when he says in Revelation 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." And here it is, "even those who pierced him." Who pierced him? That first generation. "You're going to see me coming on the clouds in judgment upon the city." The kingdom was here. It was there. And therefore, the rule of the king was applied. It was enforced. "This is my realm. You have refused to pay me homage in my realm. I am coming to execute judgment upon you for that." The reason he came on the clouds in judgment was because the people of Judah would not kiss the king. Just before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8. They were to be witnesses about the reality of Christ and his kingdom rule. The word of the king is a two-edged sword, as we saw last night, bringing judgment and deliverance. Jesus said, "Wait for the Holy Spirit at Pentecost." And at Pentecost, we know the Holy Spirit came in great abundance. It was poured out upon these disciples. And Peter explained to the crowd the meaning of what they were seeing. And he says in Acts 2, verses 32 and following, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" According to Peter, Christ's kingdom had come and was eternally established, and proof of this was that he had poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This, Peter says, is proof that he is the king upon the throne in heaven. This was proof that his kingdom had come. He was exercising his rule through the power of the Spirit, working through the subjects of his kingdom. Pentecost was proof of the presence of the king's kingdom and reign. What is this observable, objective manifestation of this? We cannot understand it. This is the power of him sitting at the right hand of God, ruling on the earth through his subjects. Peter said this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was proof that this is where Jesus was seated. This is proof, he says. And then what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This is what that is. Can't you see the connection in Peter's mind? He's surely trying to make the connection in the people's mind. They're watching. Do you not know? We're talking about Psalm 110 here. That was the Messiah. This is how the Messiah reigns and rules. This is where he's seated. This is what he's doing. This is objective. Any objections? And this clearly shows the objective of the Messiah, his goal of subduing all his enemies. Through the power of the Spirit, given to whom? His church. That's the vehicle. Maybe you understand that passage differently. I don't see how you can. That's the vehicle. That's the steps. That's the goal. This is the objective. He's going to do it by the power of the Spirit. But he does it through the power of the Spirit working in his subjects, through his servants, who would fulfill the Great Commission by discipling the nations. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Jesus demonstrates the reality of his kingdom rule over the nations by bringing them into subjection to his every command through the teaching of his subjects. Matthew 11:12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Oh, what a verse. I could preach the whole message on this. Jesus is talking about the time after the ministry of John the Baptist. From the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. No matter what you think this verse means, and there are different opinions amongst commentators, one thing about it that is undeniable is Jesus' assumption that people were pressing into what? The kingdom. People are pressing into it because the kingdom of heaven is preached. There's no way that Jesus could say something like this if the kingdom had not come. If the kingdom was something that would come only thousands of years in the future. If that's the case, Jesus' words are nonsense. Since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom is being preached and people are pressing into the kingdom thousands of years into the future. He's not saying that. Because Jesus, without qualification, says that people in his day were pressing into the kingdom. We have already quoted Luke 16:16, which repeats the same idea when he said the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And these verses I've quoted prove the point about the present experience of the kingdom. The present existence is here. We experience it. It's something that has arrived. It has come. And I should move on, but I feel it might be helpful to share what I understand by this passage, because we can move on. Yes, it proves the point that the kingdom is here, but what does it mean? Because it's cruel to quote such a provocative verse and then just move on. So allow me to take a couple of minutes to give you my thoughts. You don't have to agree with me, but at least wrestle with what I'm saying and see where you come down in your own mind and heart in the light of the rest of Scripture. I suggest to you that these words, "the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force," are not negative about the kingdom, but very positive. They're referring to the essence, the nature, the character of those who are in the kingdom. To be made a subject of God's kingdom is not an indifferent, lackadaisical kind of attitude that we adopt. Hey, guys, I'm in the kingdom. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of what it means to live in God's kingdom. And what do we see in his life? Intense devotion. Zeal, self-sacrifice, an unstoppable purpose. He set his face like a flint to go die in Jerusalem. The nature of the kingdom is extreme passion for the accomplishing of the king's will, a passion that can be described as violent, but violent in a good sense, violent in the sense of intense effort and determination and endurance in order to obtain the prize. And the prize being God's will being done and manifested. Those who are possessed by the king sacrifice everything in order to accomplish his task and obtain his blessing of, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Nobody is going to stand in my way from getting that. Nobody's going to stop me from attaining that blessing. And I'm going to do whatever it takes, and I'm going to hang on, and I'm going to push through, and I'm by the power and the grace of God. That's the goal. That's where I'm headed. Nobody's going to stop me. That's the passion. That's the violence. The kind of violent zeal is pictured, I believe, in Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord the whole night in Genesis 32. I like Jacob, by the way. I think he's a great example to us. But that's another story. He refused to give up. He refused to let the angel go. Wrestling the whole night. Let's just try it tonight. Find somebody and say, "Let's wrestle the whole night." I'm not talking about an easy thing to do. And this angel was trying to get away. Obviously not using his incredible powers. Could have been a pre-incarnation manifestation of Christ. But it was a good fight. It was a good, long, hard ordeal. The intensity of his commitment and determination is best described as violent. And those who have been thrust by the Lord into his kingdom understand the kingdom in this way. How do you understand David and his mighty men? They stand and fight against innumerable odds. And hack away until the sword is stuck to their hand with blood and grime and cramp. And he keeps hacking. How do you describe that? But a violence for the kingdom of God. How do you describe the Apostle Paul? All the tribulations he went through, and he continued, he kept pushing. They stone him and he gets up and walks away. And he comes back and they beat him and he keeps preaching. And he keeps pushing and he keeps pushing and he keeps pushing. That's the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. By the power of the Spirit, this is the kingdom that exists now. This is the kingdom that Christ's followers are part of. And Jesus had established this kingdom for all eternity and reigns as its supreme commander and example now from his throne in heaven. That kingdom exists because the great King said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Paul said the same thing when talking about the reigning King, whom God raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, Ephesians 1, 20 and following. That's the same Christ. This proclaims the nature of the kingdom. It testifies to the present reality of the kingdom's absolute, undiminishing authority over all things. This would be impossible unless it had come. The initiation of the kingdom with Jesus has as its goal the realization of his rule over all things in heaven and on earth. Everything being brought into subjection to him, every thought, every person, every nation. The possibility of this being realized rests upon the necessity that the kingdom already exists and was functioning in the world. The long history and anticipation during the Old Testament administration would be realized by the coming of Jesus. And the older order would come to an end. Although the shadows and the pictures had served a glorious role in the unfolding plan of God, the brightness of the person of the Messiah was going to replace many aspects of that older order, because the manifestation now of the rule and the reign of Christ was of God was going to be magnified by incalculable degrees. And the old order was passing, and the new order was being established. The order of the kingdom, where it's manifested and people live in it and serve in it. So as the prophet spoke of the Messiah's arrival and the setting up of his new era along with the passing away of the old era, they refer to this transition period as the latter days. It's an important term in Scripture, the latter days. Because many today want to use that term to talk about the kingdom yet to come. Because they don't understand where the latter days fit in. And they're not thinking biblically about where do the latter days fit in. They're thinking, oh, everything in the latter days must be the end of my life, the end of that time. Scriptures talk about the latter days or the last days. It was the end of the old era. When Isaiah talked about when the messianic kingdom would be set up and rule over all the nations, he used this term. He said in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." What is he saying? He's the King of Kings. He's going to be exalted to rule. His mountain, which is the authority, the government, the power, is going to be over all the other mountains, over all the other governments, authorities, and powers. It's going to be set up when? In the latter days. We saw last night when that was. It's no confusion. I'm not sucking things out of my thumb. I'm not kind of bringing obscure things to you. I'm saying this is the clear teaching of Scripture. It's obvious. Micah 4:1 uses the same exact words when talking about the mountain that would be exalted above all the other mountains in the latter days. This mountain refers to Messiah's kingdom and authority, ruling over all the other authorities. This came with Christ. The New Testament picked up on this Old Testament phrase and used it in the same way, calling the last days or the latter days the time when Christ came. This is what the last days meant to the New Testament authors. The author of Hebrews says, God, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, as he begins his book, he's going to talk about the Messiah. He's going to talk about the incredible high priest that has come and the replacing of the old and the new with respect to the sacrificial system and how atonement is made and who is the King of Kings and who is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he begins his whole story in order to reveal this. And he tells us that he says, God, who from various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There's no confusion about that. When's the latter days? When is the last days? When did God speak to us through his Son? When he set up his kingdom. Peter told the people he was writing to that Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in his last times for you. 1 Peter 1 verse 20. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, explaining what the crowd was seeing and witnessing, he said this had been foretold by the prophet Joel. And Peter says, but this is what the prophet Joel had spoken about. And it shall come to pass, this is Joel's quote, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Acts 2, 16 and 17. Peter said that to his audience that was witnessing the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the last day. This is what you are witnessing. Joel spoke about these days, the last days. In the New Testament, we find this idea also stated in slightly different ways. The last days or the last times mean the same thing. Likewise, with the launch of the New Testament church is also called the end of the ages in 1 Corinthians 10:11. But at the end of the ages, the church was launched, this kingdom of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, who in chapter 1, as we just quoted, used the phrase, in these last days, says in chapter 9 that Jesus now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, 26. The end of the ages. We need to get our understanding of biblical terms from the Bible itself. Because every generation that has come along and has read those terms just on surface and have interpreted according to their own wisdom has said, oh, it's something in the future of my life. Saying, no, it's not. It's all about Christ. All these New Testament authors were right in line with Daniel, who spoke of the stone that was made without hands coming and smiting the massive image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream in Daniel chapter 2. The stone struck the feet of the statue that were made of iron and clay and which represented the fourth of the succeeding world empires depicted by the image. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Roman Empire, the Roman being the fourth. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the God of heaven had shown him what was going to take place in the latter days. Nebuchadnezzar, you know what God has just shown you? This is what's going to happen in the latter days. And according to Daniel's interpretation of the dream, these latter days were when the stone was made without hands, and it would come and strike the feet of the image. And Daniel said that it was during the reign of those iron and clay kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Daniel 2 verses 44 and 45. That's when he's going to set up. When? During the reign of those kings. Which kings? The kings who were depicted by the clay and the iron. Who were the kings depicted by the iron and the clay? The Roman Empire. During their reign, the kingdom is going to be set up. That stone is going to come and strike the feet. During the reign of the Roman Empire, a stone who is Christ would come. It did come. And with this coming, a kingdom would be set up. It was set up. That will never be destroyed. That's what Christ did. He initiated it. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5. Oh, this is a spiritual thing, isn't it? That's kind of this. Why do we shove everything up there? Of course it's spiritual. Of course it's in the heavens because that's where we're seated. But what is its implications and ramifications for our lives here? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that the poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is They possess it now. It is their blessed possession. The Apostle Paul thought of the Thessalonians as already dwelling in God's kingdom when he exhorted them to walk worthy of the possession that they possessed, that they had. Paul assumed they had. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, Paul said to them, walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Since God has called them into his kingdom, they ought to walk worthy of this. Paul includes himself with the Colossians when he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Colossians 13 and 14. But what would we note? What we need to notice is the present reality of what Paul talks about. The kingdom transition has happened. Believers have been conveyed into the kingdom that Jesus introduced. And we're nearly done. Likewise, when Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says that the good seeds were the sons of the kingdom, Matthew 13:38. All of these verses clearly show the present reality of the kingdom of God. When Jesus was preparing to enter Jerusalem for the last time, he sent two of his disciples to fetch a donkey for him to ride upon in Matthew 21. If you remember, he was going to enter the city with crowds lining the streets and waving branches and laying their cloaks on the floor and singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Scripture tells us that Jesus acquiring the donkey for this was the fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah that said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Your king is coming. Why did he ride the donkey? Because he was the king. His kingdom had come. And he's demonstrating to them the reality and the fulfillment of those prophecies. It's a prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9. The author of Hebrews applied the words recorded in Psalm 45:6 to Jesus, saying back, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Hebrews 1:8. There is no doubt in the mind of the author of Hebrews about the reality of God's kingdom or the rule of Christ, the King. Both were very present realities. The testimony of the whole of Scripture about Jesus initiating his kingdom is overwhelming. We are not merely focusing our ideas upon Jesus' statements that he said that his kingdom is near or at hand. There is so much more that supports us and helps us understand what he meant by near and at hand. We aren't manufacturing that. It's supported by the body of Scripture that we've been looking at this morning, and we could have looked at a lot more, but we have looked at enough to remove any doubts in your minds, I trust. What we need to do is live in the reality of what it means to be in this kingdom and share in its vision and power and victory and security. I need to stop here lest I start into my next lecture. I found it difficult to separate these, and I kept having to go back to revise because I would slip into one or the other, and it was a real struggle to try and stop going where I just want to go. I trust that my final draft has succeeded in avoiding that, too much of that slippage. And I hope you're looking forward to the next session because the tempo is going to pick up. And I'm going to end on a high note by God's grace. So thank you and God bless you.